Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we have a really exciting topic, something I know a lot of our listeners have been asking about, the early church in the book of Acts.
Yes, you all sent in some really fascinating material.
We have Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work. It's kind of a theological analysis, right?
Yeah, yes.
We've got Ben Whittington III, his commentary.
Yes.
And David Peterson's work. I think he focuses on the book of Acts itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, we're really going deep into this today.
Yeah, we want to get to the core of what life was like for these early Christians.
Really try to understand
what
their life was like, what their community was like,
how
they kind of dealt with some of the internal issues they had.
Right, because even back then they had their own challenges, how they handled disagreements or, you know, just logistical issues, things like that.
And then especially kind of this really pivotal moment when the message goes beyond the Jewish context into the non-Jewish, like the Gentile world.
Yes, that's a really key turning point. How did they navigate that shift?
So hopefully by the end, you'll have a much richer understanding of just those kind of core principles of Christian community.
And how it all began, those very first steps.
Yeah. So one of the things that's always fascinated me is Acts chapter 2. This picture of daily life for the early believers.
Right.
I mean, they were committed to the apostles' teaching. It says they devoted themselves to it.
Yeah, just imagine being able to learn directly from those who had walked and talked with Jesus.
Right. They had fellowship, broke bread together, including, you know, the Lord's Supper, which was obviously a big deal for them. They prayed for one another. They prayed for, you know, outreach that more people would come to know Jesus.
Mm.
And then they shared this idea of like sharing their goods.
Yes, this common life that Dr. Peterson talks about.
Yeah. What did you see in Dr. Peterson and Whittington that kind of stood out to you about that?
Well, the emphasis is really on the depth of their sharing. They had this real commitment to each other, this fellowship. It wasn't just about spending time together. It was about supporting one another, both spiritually and practically.
Yeah.
And it was voluntary.
Yes. This idea of voluntary sharing of goods, even money, to meet the needs of everyone in the community. I mean, it sounds very idealistic.
It does. And Dr. Peterson actually makes an important point about this. He uses the example of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5. You know, that story where they held back some of the proceeds from selling their property and lied about it.
Right, right.
And he says their sin wasn't in not giving everything away. It was in the lying. They were trying to appear more generous than they were.
Right. So it really is about the heart behind it.
Exactly. It's about sincere, willing participation.
And they didn't just meet, you know, like once a week on Sunday or something. It says they met daily.
Right. Daily in the temple and in their homes.
And they had this, like, it talks about them having joyful and sincere hearts.
Yeah, there's a real emphasis on their attitude, not just going through the motions, but truly embracing this shared life with joy and authenticity.
And Acts 2.43 mentions the awe they felt. Because they saw God working through the apostles, you know, performing signs and wonders. So there was this real sense of God's presence, wasn't there?
Absolutely. And it wasn't just an internal thing. They were also noticed by those outside the community.
Yeah, it says they had favor with unbelievers and that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
That's so powerful, this combination of a vibrant internal life and a positive impact on the world around them. People were drawn to them.
So for you, is it safe to say that the key insight here from this early picture is that their life was intentionally communal? They had these specific spiritual practices and this real care for each other that drew others in.
I think that's a great summary. Their shared life was at the heart of who they were and how they lived.
And it wasn't always perfect, right? They weren't immune to internal conflict.
Of course not. They were human, after all, with their own personalities and backgrounds.
And the sources, they point to this case in Acts chapter 6.
Right. The issue with the Hellenist widows.
Yeah, verses 1 through 7.
Mm.
It highlights one of those problems that arose. And so we have the Hellenists who were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians.
Yes.
And the Hebraists who primarily spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And there was some tension there.
There was. And Dr. Peterson, drawing on Whittington's commentary, explains that the issue was around the daily distribution of resources. The Hellenist widows felt they were being overlooked.
So basically, they felt like they weren't getting their fair share.
Right. It's easy to see how these sorts of tensions could arise, especially in such a rapidly growing and diverse community.
Mm-hmm.
Different languages, different cultural backgrounds.
Yeah. And this is like early on, you know.
Very early on.
This is a new movement.
Yeah.
It's growing fast, probably facing all sorts of challenges. So how did the apostles handle this? Because it seems like something that could have really divided them.
I think their response is actually a great model for leadership. First, they acknowledged the problem. They didn't try to sweep it under the rug. They brought the whole church together. And they recognized that they couldn't do everything themselves. They were already stretched thin, focusing on prayer and teaching the word. So they decided to delegate.
Okay, so even back then, delegation was a thing.
Absolutely. They said, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will appoint them to this responsibility. They needed people who were trusted and capable to take on this specific task.
And it freed them up too, right? It allowed the apostles to focus on their core responsibilities, which they state clearly in Acts 6.4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's about understanding your priorities.
Exactly. And it's interesting that the church chose 7 men, all with Greek names.
I noticed that too. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. It seems like a very deliberate choice.
Witherington suggests it was, saying it was to avoid even the appearance of favoritism.
Right, like they were being sensitive to the cultural dynamics at play.
Precisely. They chose people who likely understood the concerns of the Hellenist community, which helped ensure fairness and build trust. It's an early example of the church recognizing the importance of representation and inclusivity.
And they didn't just, like, pick these guys and say, okay, you're in charge now.
No, there was a formal commissioning.
They prayed for them, laid hands on them. What do you think the significance of that was?
I think it showed that the apostles were giving these men their blessing, recognizing the importance of their new role. It was a way of saying, we trust you. We're empowering you to serve the community.
And it had a positive impact.
It did. Acts 6.7 says, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So what could have been a point of division actually spurred growth.
Wow, so a potential conflict turned into a catalyst. So the big takeaway for our listeners here is that the early church had its challenges, just like any group, but the way they handled them was instructive. This collaborative approach, with the leaders providing direction while also valuing the community's input and being sensitive to representation.
Yes, it's a great example of how to navigate internal issues in a way that ultimately strengthens the community.
Now let's move to what's probably one of the biggest turning points in the early church, God's plan to include the Gentiles.
Yes, this is huge. We see it so powerfully illustrated in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10.
Up until this point, the story is mostly focused on Jewish followers of Jesus, right?
That's right. And what David Peterson emphasizes is God's active role in all of this. He's not just watching from a distance. He's orchestrating events, making his presence and his purpose known. And you see that so clearly in the story of Cornelius.
So who was Cornelius? He's described as a Roman centurion, a God-fearer. What does that mean exactly?
Dr. Peterson, drawing on F.F. Bruce's work, explains that a God-fearer was someone who was drawn to Judaism, to its monotheism, its ethical teachings, but they hadn't fully converted to Judaism, which usually involved things like circumcision and fully adhering to the Jewish law.
So they were kind of on the fringes of the Jewish community, attracted to it, but not fully a part of it.
Right.
And Peter, as a Jewish apostle, he would have had his own deeply ingrained Jewish traditions and perspectives, wouldn't he?
Absolutely. And Bruce points out that even a moderately observant Jew like Peter wouldn't typically enter a Gentile's home.
Wow. So that really highlights the barrier that needed to be overcome here.
It does. This wasn't just a social visit. It was something that went against deep-seated cultural and religious norms.
So God has to intervene, right? And he does. Cornelius receives this vision from an angel telling him to send for Peter.
Right.
And at the same time, Peter has his own vision.
The famous vision of the unclean animals.
Yes. I think most of our listeners are familiar with it, but can you walk us through that again and just kind of remind us of the significance of it?
Of course. So Peter sees this sheet descending from heaven, and it's full of all sorts of animals that were considered unclean according to Jewish dietary laws.
Right. Things they weren't supposed to eat.
Exactly. And a voice tells him, kill and eat. Peter is horrified. He says, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice replies, what God has made clean, do not call you impure. And this happens 3 times.
So it's not really about the food, is it?
Not really. It's about people.
Dr. Peterson says it's symbolic of God's desire to reach the Gentiles, who were considered unclean in a religious sense by many Jews.
Exactly. Just as God declared the animals clean, he was declaring the Gentiles acceptable to him.
And then the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with the men Cornelius sent. So God is really removing every obstacle here, isn't he?
He is. He's orchestrating every step of the way. And Peter, recognizing this, goes to Cornelius's house in Caesarea, and he says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So he's acknowledging that he's stepping outside his comfort zone, but he's doing it because he understands God is leading him.
And then he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household. He says, "God shows no partiality, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And then he preaches about Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins that comes through believing in him.
And while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on all who are listening.
Wow.
These Gentile believers, they start speaking in tongues, praising God, just like the Jewish believers did at Pentecost.
So it's the same Spirit, the same power, now being poured out on the Gentiles. The Jewish believers who were with Peter must have been amazed.
They were. Acts 10.45 says, "The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." It was undeniable proof that God was doing something new.
And Peter's response is great. He says, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, and he commands that they be baptized."
This event is so significant that it's actually recounted multiple times in Acts, as Dr. Peterson points out, citing Dennis Johnson.
Oh, really?
Yeah. We see it again in Acts 11 and then again in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council.
So it's not just a random story.
No, it's pivotal. It's right up there with Pentecost and Paul's conversion in terms of its importance for the early church.
It signifies this huge shift.
Yes. The inclusion of Gentiles into God's people, it's a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, the predictions of the prophets.
So you're saying that God intentionally broke down these barriers to show that salvation is for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile.
Absolutely. It's a foundational truth of Christianity.
But this inclusion wasn't always smooth sailing, was it?
No, not at all. There were challenges, pushback.
Yeah.
We see that in Acts 13, verses 44 to 52, where God's work among the Gentiles continues even in the face of opposition.
Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching. They start by explaining Israel's history, and then they proclaim Jesus as the promised Savior.
The one who came from the line of David.
And what stood out to you from Dr. Peterson's analysis of Paul's sermon here?
Well, he emphasizes how Paul focuses on forgiveness of sins and justification through faith in Jesus. He even notes that while the term justification doesn't appear that often in Luke's writings, it's clearly implied. He mentions Acts 20.28, where it talks about the church that was obtained with his own blood, referencing Christ's atoning death.
So it's not about following the law to be made right with God, but about believing in Jesus.
Exactly.
And the initial reaction to their message is positive, right?
Yes. People are urging them to speak more, and they're following them. Both Jews and Gentile converts are interested.
But then the next Sabbath, things change.
They do. A large crowd gathers. But some of the Jewish leaders become jealous and start contradicting Paul, speaking abusively against him.
It's so interesting how quickly things can turn, isn't it?
Hmm.
One minute you're being welcomed, the next you're facing opposition.
It is. And Paul and Barnabas, they respond boldly. They say, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." They're shifting their focus because of the rejection they're encountering.
And they quote Isaiah 49.6 as their basis for this. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth."
Dr. Peterson, drawing on Howard Marshall, points out that while Jesus is the ultimate light, this mission now extends to his followers. They're sharing in that light, bringing salvation to the world.
And the Gentile response is amazing, isn't it? They rejoice, they honor the word of the Lord.
It says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And Dr. Peterson, referencing C.K. Barrett, notes that this points to the concept of election. It's not just human decision. God is at work, drawing people to himself.
But the opposition doesn't go away, does it?
Unfortunately not. The Jewish leaders incite some influential women and the leading men of the city, and they stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They end up being expelled from the region.
And their response to that is pretty interesting. They shake the dust off their feet and move on to Iconium. What do you think that signified?
I think it was a symbolic act. It's like they were saying, "We've done what we could here. We're not going to stay where we're not welcome. We're moving on."
And Jesus had instructed his disciples to do that, hadn't he?
He had. It was a way of separating yourself from those who rejected the message.
But even though they're facing this persecution, The believers who are left behind in Pisidian Antioch, they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's something Dr. Peterson points out, this recurring theme of joy and the empowering presence of the Spirit even in the midst of hardship.
It's a reminder that God's work continues even when things are difficult.
Absolutely. So even with the opposition, God's plan to reach the Gentiles is moving forward. The key takeaways here are that salvation is for all nations, even when there's resistance. And this salvation is based on God's grace and his sovereign choice. And it results in joy and the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, even when they're persecuted.
So we've covered a lot of ground today.
We have.
We've looked at this early picture of the close-knit daily life of the early believers, their approach to resolving conflict, and this incredible inclusion of the Gentiles.
A lot of rich insights there.
And it's all foundational to our understanding of the Christian faith, even today. The surprising detail about the Hellenist widows being overlooked and Peter's dramatic vision, I mean, it all shows how human this early movement was, but also how God was guiding it.
And it's fascinating to see how these early experiences shaped the trajectory of Christianity. Their commitment to community, their wisdom in handling internal disagreements, and their radical inclusivity, those all became hallmarks of the faith.
So here's a final thought for you to consider. How does the way the early church balanced nurturing a strong internal community while also reaching out beyond its existing boundaries? How does that resonate with your life today? How might these principles of unity and diversity and relying on God's guidance, even when you face opposition, how might those inform your own sense of community and your place in it? It's a question worth pondering, I think.
I agree. The early church has a lot to teach us, even now.
Well, thanks for joining us on this deep dive.
It's been a pleasure.
And we'll see you next time.